I entitled the series, Why I Love the Church. And we're going to be looking at several portions of Scripture throughout the next few weeks. But let me begin the series with a bit of a spoiler. The reason I love the church, first and foremost, the reason I love the church is because Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her. Now, we're going to see some other factors that is involved, but in the final analysis, I love the church because Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her. And what Jesus loves, we love. Coming off our study of John chapter 17, we know that the church is made up of those whom the Father has given him, meaning the church is his prized possession, if you can imagine that. That the church is Christ's prized possession. In metaphorical terms, Christ's love for the church is as a bridegroom loves his bride. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5. We understand we are in a particular economy right now. We live in a period that we call the church age. In the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Lord has called the nation of Israel to himself. They are his people, his chosen people. And through the nation of Israel, Christ would come. Through the nation of Israel, they would declare the truth in their behavior, in their conduct, and in their declaration to the nations around them. But they were a select people that God had called out according to his own volition, not based upon their goodness or their faithfulness or their even pursuing after him, but God chose them. But when Christ came, the gates were open, the doors were open, the veil of the temple was open. And if we had continued reading this morning in Matthew chapter 25, we would find that when Jesus died, that the veil was torn open from top to bottom. This was the veil going through the Holy of Holies, the access to God, and the door has been opened so that we have access to God through our great high priest, who is not only our great high priest, but he is our sacrifice, and he is our offering before the Lord, and he is the payment of our sin before the Lord. And this has been opened up to all men, Jew and Gentile, and it is the church gathered together. Now, we've not replaced Israel. God is going to at a future time, he will return to his concentration to Israel, and he will fulfill the promises that he's made to them. But this is the time, the economy, the dispensation in which we live right now. We live in the time of the church. The church is the central focus of God's ministry and of God's work in the world today. The church is the display and the testimony of who he is to the world around us today. There are numerous places from which we might begin, but this morning I'd like to begin in Paul's letter to Timothy. We have been studying through that in our Bible study hour each Sunday morning. We meet at 8:45 here. I invite you to join us. We've been working through 1 and 2 Timothy. These are known as pastoral epistles, pastoral letters, letters that were written to apostolic representatives. This was written to Timothy. These two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written to Timothy. And then the book of Titus was written to a man named, can you guess? John. No, his name was Titus. Timothy was left in Ephesus to care for the church that was established there. Titus was left in Crete to care for the church there. And Paul writes to them and gives instruction and encouragement to them as they would lead the church. I want to read, beginning in verse number 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and make a few more comments about the letter itself, and then look at the particular passage together. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In the first portion of this chapter, actually even beginning in chapter 1, we find Paul is giving instruction in regards to the care of the church and in the leading of the church. They were written with very practical instructions on shepherding and on leading God's people and caring for God's people. And in the first couple of chapters, Paul gives warning to Timothy about false teachers, which he returns to again in chapter 4. He encourages him in his youthfulness, in his discouragement, in what seems that Timothy was dealing with some discouragement in that work. But in the first portion of this chapter from which we get our text, Paul instructs regarding the character qualities of men who desire the office of a bishop or of a pastor and then of a deacon. And if you read the first chapter, the first portion of chapter 3, you find that the qualifications of a pastor, the qualifications of a bishop, it has to do more with his character and his life in Christ than it does with his natural abilities. Has more to do with his relationship heavenward and outward because of the grace of God in his life than it does anything to do with his oratorical skills or his business sense or his money management in any way. He deals with character. He deals with heart issues. For you young men, as well as you young ladies who are going to enter into vocational ministry or even bivocational ministry, take heart. God's not looking for you to be a business manager. God is calling you to be a man of God. And the encouraging thing about that is that you are incapable of doing that. That is why God has equipped you by his Spirit. To walk with the Lord is a gift of God as we continue to yield our lives to him as he molds us and shapes us through different circumstances and through the different affairs of life. But here, beginning in verse number 14, I think the first opening statement is very self-explanatory. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave, how to behave in the household of God. So very simply, Paul's desire is that he wants to come and have hands-on training with Timothy. He wants to come alongside him. He wants to encourage him. He wants to undergird him. He wants to come and to work with him and help him in leading and shepherding God's people. He hopes to come soon, but there are no guarantees that he would come soon. In fact, when you get to the second letter, you find that Paul is actually writing from a prison cell. So he was detained a little from showing up. But Paul's desire was that he would send this letter so that he might know how he ought to behave in the household of God. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is the purpose statement of the letter that puts all of its parts into place. If you ever read through 1 Timothy, as you would in John, in the Gospel of John, there's a purpose statement there. The purpose statement here is how one should behave in the household of God. That's why it is so very practical. That's why he just lays out some practical things on how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself, how to lead, how to establish leaders, how to teach, what to teach, what to stand upon. And so with this purpose statement in mind, notice that Paul uses three terms in reference to the church. His purpose is to teach and to equip them and to inform them how one ought to behave in the church. And then he gives three descriptions or terms in reference to the church. The first being that of The household of God. Second of all, the church of the living God. And third, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Those three terms I want to look at very briefly this morning, and then we'll look at the confession of the church and then the warning. And I want to begin with a proposition as we read through this text. The proposition is that the church is to behave in a particular way because the church is the world's only hope. So I want to entitle this, I love the church because it is the world's only hope. There is no other solution to the world's problems. There is no other remedy to the world's struggles and wrestlings. We cannot legislate. We cannot change. We can change external behavior, but we cannot address the heart outside of the truth that the church declares and what the church lives out. And I think that's what Paul explains here. First of all, he speaks of the church as the household of God. That word household is often translated in the New Testament as house or household. It's only two ways that it's translated in the New Testament. It refers both to familial relationships as well as organizational structure. And although it is always translated as house or household in the New Testament, it is sometimes used in conjunction with the temple of God. And Paul speaks of the church as being the temple or the building of God, the building that God is building. The term is used in two ways. First of all, when referring to the church, first, it is used to speak of Christ's faithfulness to the house of God. Okay? I don't believe that's how Paul uses it here, but I want to look at that very briefly. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's just read the first six verses and want us to see how this word is used in reference to the house of God or God's household. Beginning in verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." So he likens Jesus to Moses, and then he will say that he was even better than Moses. And you'll find that throughout the first opening chapters of the book. He is better than Moses, but he says Moses was also faithful in all God's house. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So who is worthy of more honor, the house itself or the builder? Well, God is worthy of more honor. Verse number 5, he says, "Moses was faithful to all God's house as a servant. He testified to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ, when he came, he shows himself to be faithful over God's house as a son." You get the difference? Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus came, and he was faithful over God's house as a son. As a result, we are his house. Okay, get that? We are his house. Who is his house? The church. So on the one hand, Jesus is faithful to the house of God in that he is faithful to the church, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So there we find one aspect of that usage of house or household in the New Testament, that Jesus shows himself to be faithful to the church. That's a word of encouragement, folks, that Jesus is faithful to the church. We don't know what is in store for the church in America. We may one day be like the church in Europe, where great revivals took place, great, great, great revivals took place throughout Europe. And yet today, many of the churches that were filled to capacity and overflowing now serve as movie theaters or coffee houses or lay dormant. Because the testimony and the witness of the gospel has faded and has died. And America may not, the church in America may not always be as it is today, just as it is today, not what it was back years ago. But the truth is, and the encouragement is, Jesus is faithful to the church, period. The church will not die. We are in an endeavor that will never fail. Now, the local assembly might maybe fall apart, but the church remains the same because Christ is building the church. He is the faithful one. Our eyes are set on Christ, who is the head of the church, not on man, not on structure or organization, not on programs. Our eyes are on Jesus Christ, who builds the church. He is faithful. But there is a second, as in our passage, second way of looking at this word of household. It speaks of the believer's behavior, or if you will, stewardship in as the house of God, or in the house of God. That's how this is the use that Paul is using here. That there is a there is an element of structure and of behavior of the inhabitants of the household of God, of the people of the household of God, that is the church. And how do we conduct ourselves as the church of God, as the household of God? Peter writes in his first letter, in his fourth chapter of his first letter, is it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where does judgment begin? In the household of God. Why? Because we are to continuously behave ourselves in light of the truth. Paul writes in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And the context of that chapter, of that passage, is our behavior and our conduct among ourselves. Don't you know that in your dwelling, God's Spirit dwells among you? He dwells in you, in the body of Christ, in the church today. Primarily, however, the term household of God in this world speaks to the presence of God in the church, much like he did in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. I want to read a passage of scripture to you taken from the book of Exodus that describes what took place when they first set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and what continued on throughout their journeys in the wilderness. And eventually when Solomon built his temple, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Solomon built the temple of God, that the same thing took place there. They completed the tabernacle there in Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, and the writer tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the cloud of God. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord told Israel that he would settle himself on the tabernacle or in the temple, that in the Holy of Holies is where he would dwell over this mercy seat. And it is there they would come to God. They would meet with God. It was there they would find God. It was there they would offer their sacrifices. It was there that they could truly worship their God. That is why there was an annual pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Passover and of the Day of Atonement. They would gather together. They would bring their sacrifices. They would offer up their sacrifices for their atonement because it was there that God would place his name, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That was a dwelling place of God. That is why when Isaiah began to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then Jeremiah began to tell them tell the people that they were going to been overcome by the Babylonians and that they would be taken into captivity, that Jeremiah was accused of treason and thrown in jail. How dare you? Because they in their own minds were thinking God had promised his presence before us. This is where God dwells. Sadly, in the history of Israel, when we get to Ezekiel, I believe it's in chapter 3, you find really a very interesting image as Ezekiel describes that as the Holy Spirit, as sin had crept into the congregation of Israel, that the Spirit of God began to depart from their presence. And you find him leaving the temple and sitting on the wall of Jerusalem and then sitting on Mount Zion. And slowly he leaves. He departs from them. So in the same way that the people needed to worship God by coming to Jerusalem and going to the temple and approaching the Holy of Holies through the means of the high priest, today God inhabits the church. It is the presence of God in the church. We find the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 6, and 7, about the Spirit dwelling on the temple. God inhabits the church. There's a second term that Paul uses. The first is the household of God that really speaks of the abode of God in his presence, in his church, and the church's conduct in his presence. But the second is the church of the living God. And it almost seems redundant, but there's a difference in how it is worded. The church of the living God. While the household of God emphasizes God's dwelling place, the church of the living God emphasizes his particular calling. The word that is translated church means to call to assemble or called out assembly. This is ecclesia. This is ecclesia. This is a called out assembly. We've been called apart from our homes, from our community, to gather together, to assemble, and to meet together with one another. Now, in Greek culture, this was not a Christian word, this word ecclesia. It was a political word. It was a business word. It referred to political assemblies in Greek cities where business was transacted by qualified citizens. But its use is about the assembly or the called out assembly of the eternal God, of the living God. The church is not just a called out assembly. This is not just a social gathering. I remember years ago, I'd have a weekly Bible study at the state home and enjoyed that time. And we had a lady that began visiting, and she began to come on a regular basis. And she said, I love coming to your Bible studies because it's so different from my church. And I said, really? Why? What do you do at your church? She said, well, you know, we just gather together and we just visit, and there's a little homily there. But you actually take your Bible out and open it and read it. And I said, what do you do at your church? He said, well, I don't know. He just gets up and kind of talks and gives a nice story. But here, we are assembled not as a social gathering, but we are gathered and we are assembled by God's calling to be assembled to the church of the living God. There's a third term that Paul uses, and that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. One commentary explains that for the readers of this letter, or Timothy as he read it, that the church there understood that very clearly. Ephesus was the place where the temple of the goddess Diana was worshipped. And it was a huge temple with columns, with pillars that were 60 feet high, 70 pillars, so that afar off, everyone could see that that is where they would worship. It would declare the doctrine of Diana as they saw the pillars and the buttress, which was a protective wall around there, of the temple. It signified, and when Paul uses this term, it was very familiar to those who were reading it there in Ephesus. But the church is described here as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it's used, that word, the idea of a pillar and a buttress carries on the same kind of an idea of being a foundation, but it's not the same that we would find in Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostles and the prophets established the foundation of the church, but really describes the beauty and the glory of the truth. To me, that's a remarkable description here. It is that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That in our behavior, in our conduct, and in our declaration, it conveys the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It conveys and it declares the beauty of truth. Now, we talked about this a bit while we were in John chapter 17, this whole idea of the eyes of our souls being opened, that we might know the truth. And the idea behind that is that we have been given the eyes of the Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've been given the eyes of the Spirit of God so that we might be able to see the things of the Spirit and to see things as they really are. I won't go into great detail to this because I think we have in the last several weeks, but understanding this, that God has enlightened your eyes so that you can know Him and you can know His life. And so that when you read the scriptures, that is really the revelation of the invisible God that reveals to us the revelation of the living Christ, the living Word, that we can read it with different eyes than the world can. The world has the ability of reading the scriptures and understanding it intellectually. The world can read the scriptures and they can parse all these different things, and they can come to certain conclusions, and they can gather and even benefit from the things that we can learn from the Bible. They can establish a life that is based on biblical principles. The lost can do that. They can understand some basic moral teachings of the scripture, and they can be affected greatly by the principles of the Word of God. But the real life that we find in the Word of God comes only by the Spirit of God. And for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we have been given the eyes of the Spirit of God so that we might see things as they really are. And that dictates how we live. That dictates how we behave. We don't behave and we don't live godly lives because of external pressure, although we ought to hold one another accountable. But our lives are changed because we see Christ for who He is. Our lives are changed because God has given us a heart to love Him and to know that He loves us. There's a right relationship with our God. There's a different relationship with our God than the world does. We cry out, Abba, Father. The very best that the world can do is cry out, O Holy God. Our cry for Abba, Father is a cry of relational love. The world's cry for Holy God is a fear and trembling. And so we have the truth, and we, the church, is called the pillar and buttress of the truth. Why? Because the church is the only hope that the world has. This truth is the only answer, the only solution, the only remedy of the world's issues. Only the gospel brings changes. Notice the confession that Paul gives to us. He gives us descriptions of the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he really emphasizes this confession. It's a mystery of godliness. The word mystery simply means that which was hidden in times past that has been made known to the church today. So here's the mystery that has been made known to us, the mystery of godliness. What is this has been made known to us? Speaking of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. We understand that. He was vindicated, or the word might be also justified, by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God dwelling upon him and directing him and leading him and empowering him in his earthly ministry, vindicated or proved the message that he spoke. He was seen by angels. We see different occurrences of angels in his life, both heavenly angels and fallen angels. Stephen, Isaac, and I have been working through the Gospel of Mark. Over and again, we've noticed that there's occurrences of Jesus casting out demons, these fallen angels. He was seen, and it was verified of who he was by the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. That word is ethnos. That is, the ethnic groups. He is proclaimed to all people groups. Where do we find that? Acts chapter 2, people from all nations gathered together, from every tongue, every nation, believed on in the world, that is, in cosmos, not in the ethnic groups, but in cosmos, the world, creation, has believed in who he is. He has taken up in glory. Well, what does that mean? What is Paul saying there? Here is the buttress, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Here is the confession that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that Jesus came to accomplish what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus fulfilled all that was necessary. Jesus reigns victoriously over all. Jesus is our message. Jesus is our truth. So there we have the different pictures of the church, the household of God, implying the inhabitants of God, God making his abode among his people. We have the church of the living God, God calling out to himself a people for his sake. And then we have the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then we have the confession of the truth. What is that truth? Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and coming again. Now, to what end do we have this? To what end is the church here on this, in this world? Well, look in the very next verse. Know this, Paul says, that the Spirit expressly says, it is the Holy Spirit, capital S, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Okay, so when do the latter times begin? We believe the latter times began when Christ ascended into the heavens. We are in the latter times. We are in the last days. You might say, well, it's been 2,000 years. How last does last have to be? Well, I think we're more in the last days today than we were yesterday. Definitely more so than they were here. Especially when we consider that our God is an eternal God. He's not confined by time or space. But here he's describing really the whole course of this world. The latter times some will depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, I think here he is describing the church, in that some from within the church body, they will begin to depart from the faith. They will apostatize. They will go out from among us so that we might know they were never of us. The apostate. And by the way, folks, I don't know if you keep up with anything going on in the American church today, but there have been several in recent weeks spiritual leaders who have departed from the faith. In fact, I don't know if you remember Josh Harris. You remember him? He wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye back in the day. I think it was just at the start of Cornerstone Bible Institute, because I remember students wrestling with this whole idea of I want to kiss dating goodbye. And I always thought, well, no one's asking you out anyway, so it doesn't really matter. They wrestled with the whole thing. And it was a good book if you took it in light of the scriptures. And he was a pastor of a megachurch. And just in recent weeks, he divorced his wife, and he announced that he was leaving. He said, I'm leaving the faith. In biblical terms, he said, I have fallen away, and according to what I understand from the scriptures, I am not a Christian. How do we explain that? This is how we explain that. In the latter days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then they deal with ascetics who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. The warning by the Spirit of God is many will depart from the faith. We understand that many from within the church body will depart from the faith, will apostatize. And so what do you want to do? What does it have to do with us? Understand that we must continue to preach and to stick to the focus of the truth. And what is the truth? He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We must continue to preach Jesus Christ, period. We don't preach politics from the pulpit. We don't preach opinions. Well, I'll give you my opinions. I try to tell you when it is my opinions, because I am opinionated. But I want you to know my opinions from the Word of God. My opinions, you can chew up and spit out. You can spit it back at me if you'd like. That's okay. But if it's God's Word, we better stick by it. But listen to the instruction he gives to Timothy in verse number 6. If you put these things before the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Again, for those young men who are pursuing vocational or bivocational ministry, that's a word of encouragement. That's a good word of instruction, guys. You want to be the word good there is agathos, excellent. An excellent servant of Christ, put these things before your brethren. Continue to remind them of what is truth. Being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The church, folks, is the only hope that the world has. The church of the living God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And while we are here in this world, we are here as the church. As we assemble together, we are called the local church. How we behave among ourselves is important. How we behave in the world as the church universal, we live in this world in a way that is godly, speaking the truth in love, declaring it and living out the truth in our day-to-day life. How we handle the affairs of this world, we handle through the grid of God's word. We belong to the church. I love the church because it is the world's only hope.